Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
I remember when I was a kid, movie previews were, well, they were actually previews. Preview meant that you'd get the title of the movie and you'd see all the different cast members of the movie. If it was a drama, you'd get a sense of the plot. If it was a comedy, you'd get the best jokes. There'd be the mandatory cheesy voiceover narrative. There'd be the release date, and that would be the preview. It would actually tell you what you were expecting in the movie. Four decades later, well, first of all, they don't even call them previews anymore, right? They're trailers. And they're a whole art form unto themselves. They're sort of movie meets music video. And a lot of them, especially, you know, sci-fi or superhero movies, they don't preview the plot hardly even a little bit. They just tease you, torture you if you're really into it, with hints and clues. Or was it really a clue, or was it a red herring that somebody wanted you to think was a clue? We've got Star Trek fans here in the church, and I remember when that trailer first came out, everyone was talking, Spock dies. Spock's going to die in the new movie, because there's like 14 different things there. There's the hand on the glass, and there's the torpedo tubes, and they're folding the flag, and then it's all the Wrath of Khan all over again, and Spock is, and then there's the inevitable backlash. No, that's what they want you to believe. See, they're planting all those clues so you'll jump to that conclusion, so we know that's the one thing that can't possibly happen. Spock won't die, and what is this have to do with anything, Patrick? Well, nothing and everything. Everything in the sense that as we turn to Revelation 14 this morning, Revelation chapter 14 is a trailer. Revelation chapter 14 is a preview of coming attractions, because we're still in this great parenthesis in the middle of Revelation. This handful of chapters from like the middle of chapter 11 to early chapter 15, that where time is basically stopped. The movement of time through the seven-year Great Tribulation is kind of on hold, because there's a whole bunch of stuff happening all around the three-and-a-half-year mark, all at the midpoint. And as we've gone through the last few chapters, it's been kind of a bummer. The last couple weeks, chapter 12, chapter 13, it looks an awful lot like the bad guys are going to prevail. The Antichrist, the false prophet, the dragon, they're on a winning streak. They've got some momentum. But as we get to the end of this parenthesis, we're going to pick up the action again next week. The narrative is going to start moving forward. As we get to the end of this parenthesis, the Lord gives us a trailer, a preview of how the last 3.5 years is going to play out. But this is an old school trailer, like we had when I was kids. It's a real preview. There's no rabbit trails, there's no false leads, there's no red herrings, just seven very specific, very challenging truths brought to us by seven different characters. Six of them are angels, but the first truth we're presented with in this chapter is brought to us by Jesus himself. Verse 1, I looked and behold a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his father's name written on their foreheads. So this is our first clip, if you will. This is our first snapshot or action sequence that is part of our preview. A vision John has given of the 144,000 witnesses we were introduced to back in chapter 7. And they're joining with Jesus at the very end of the tribulation on Mount Zion. There's a bunch of stuff that has to happen first. There's 3.5 years of our planet's future history that has to unfold. But John is going all the way forward to see how the story ends. The story of the seven-year Great Tribulation. And the most interesting thing about it, what's revealed, what's previewed for us here, is at the end of the 7 years, all 144,000 are still present and accounted for. Which on the one hand doesn't surprise us, because we saw them sealed by God back in chapter 7. So God's hand of protection is directly, specifically upon them. On the other hand, there's no denying, this is impressive. Because chapter 12, chapter 13, we saw the dragon and the false prophet and the Antichrist all declare war on Israel and on believers, on Israel and on the saints. Well, these guys are both. They're believing Jews who refuse to take the mark of the beast because they're already marked by God. They endure years and years of direct supernatural warfare. But at the end of the 7 years, how many are present to meet Jesus? 144,000 exactly. Not 143,998, Not 143,999, every last one. Reminds us a little of Daniel and his friends, preserved through the fiery furnace, because God knows how to care for his children. Reminds us even more of Noah. Remember when we were talking about the rapture weeks ago, we looked at the story of Noah and we said, what a cool type, what a cool picture of the end times judgment. Because we have Enoch being removed before the flood, a type of the church. There are those who will be removed before God's judgment. We have Noah and his family sealed into the ark. Who sealed Noah and his family into the ark? God did. It says so in Genesis chapter 7. Noah and his family sealed and preserved through judgment. God intends to preserve these 144,000, and he keeps his promise. Yeah, the dragon, the antichrist, the false prophet, they're all having their day. They're all doing their thing, but God's doing his thing too, protecting his kids, keeping his promises. And if we fast forward to the end of the drama, we see what John saw, the 144,000 being gathered with Jesus on Mount Zion at Jerusalem. They're still living, they're still standing, they're still worshiping, they're ready to enter the millennial kingdom with their king. They started at Mount Zion because all through Scripture, we see that's the place that Jesus is going to set up headquarters when he returns to rule and reign. King Jesus' base of operations during the millennium is Mount Zion. We see that in Psalms, we see that in the prophets. And as John looks forward in time, he sees all of them standing together, verse 2, and he hears a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters, like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang as it were a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. Interesting, they're the only ones who can learn this song. What is it they say about the blues? In order to sing the blues, you have to live the blues? Something like that? Apparently, it's the same kind of thing here. Apparently, you can't fully appreciate just how sweet this victory is unless you were there, unless you lived through it. I imagine it's a little bit like trying to talk about war with people who were there. Eventually, the conversation just trails off. And they say, you know, I can't explain combat to someone who hasn't seen combat. I can't describe it to you. You have to be there. They saw combat. And at the end of the tribulation, there's a song that those who endured through that time alone can sing. Psalm 107, I think, speaks of this. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His mercy endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, because no one else really can. No one else can really express or articulate what it's going to be like to be standing there, vindicated, hearing from Jesus after years of persecution, the likes of which the world has never seen. Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. They're going to look at each other and say, yeah, you know what? We have a bond. We have something in common. We understand something that other people can't understand. Except the one standing there with them. Because they're going to stand and they're going to see Jesus looking and they're going to see the look of recognition, the look of understanding in his eye. Because Jesus knows what it's like to be them because he was them. He was uniquely and supernaturally persecuted like them. I think it's a song that together they'll sing. Here's another part of what it's going to be like to be them. Verse 4, these are the ones who are not defiled with women, for they're virgins. They're the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they're without fault before the throne of God. First sentence gives commentators fits. What does sex have to do with anything here? Maybe nothing. Maybe nothing, because the voice from heaven, whoever's voice it is, could be the elders, could be the angels, we don't know. But whoever's voice it is, they might be speaking spiritually. And you know how I hate to admit that? Because we want to look for a literal interpretation first. But there is a precedent in Scripture that we can't ignore. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. Paul's talking about the church using exactly the same idiom. He says, speaking of the church, I've betrothed you to one husband that I might present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. In context, he's talking about not chasing after other gods, not believing a false gospel. So the 144,000 might, it's possible, be being commended for not committing spiritual adultery during the tribulation, as virtually the entire world around them will be. They might be being praised for following the Lamb wherever he goes, for being a faithful bride, singularly dedicated to him alone. Could be that. Could also be literal. Could also be what it appears to be, the physical interpretation. Because what do we know about this time that we're talking about? We know that it's a time of unprecedented immorality, including sexual immorality. And we know that during times of extreme ministry, both Paul and Jesus commend singleness. They say it has some advantages. Because by definition, having a wife, having a family will divide your focus and attention. And that's not wrong, but it is fact. So it may be that they're being commended for being singularly, without distraction or division, focused on their mission for God and that alone. There's also a practical advantage that occurs to me. When Antichrist, when the coming world leader and his henchman, the false prophet, are waging war against you, probably good not to have a wife or family that they might use as leverage against you, to blackmail you, to threaten you, and so on. I don't know that it's important to be dogmatic about this. What's clear is we've got a group of people uniquely set apart to love and serve the Lord, and in every way different and distinct from the earth dwellers, those that dwell upon the earth, those that call this world home that we've seen so much of in these last chapters. Here's something else we know about them. We know that they're the first fruits of Israel. That expression is familiar to most of us from Old Testament usage, right? First fruits comes up in conjunction with certain feasts and sacrifices. Certain offerings to the Lord were to be the first fruits, the first of the crop, often the best of the crop. And that in turn points us to Jesus, because every feast, every sacrifice anticipates Jesus, who was our first fruits. He's the first fruits of our resurrection, the first raised from the dead that gives us the promise of our resurrection to come. 144,000 are a different kind of first fruit. Not completely different, but not exactly the same either. You see, at the second coming, we know that a believing Israel is going to be redeemed. Immediately before the second coming of Christ, Israel is going to repent of her national sin. They're going to repent of having handed over her Messiah to be crucified, of having not recognized her Messiah, and they will be redeemed by Jesus. But these are the first fruits, the first fruits, the first Jews redeemed after the rapture. And from the time of their salvation to the time that they see Jesus face to face, they don't compromise even a little. They don't shrink away from the truth at all. Even in a world that's almost completely given over to sin and deception, they're all about telling anybody who will listen about salvation and grace and Jesus and the cross. So that's the first thing that we see in the trailer, the first teaser of coming attractions that John is presented with. Verse 6, we get the second one, and it comes from an angel. Then I saw another angel. You didn't miss one. Another refers to angels that we've seen in previous chapters. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. Now here's a question. How many of you have heard that the gospel must go forth to every tribe, tongue, people, nation before the rapture happens? Before Jesus can call us home, we've got a job to do, and he's not going to come back for us until it's done. I heard that. I think I was taught that as a young believer. The thing is, I can't find it anywhere in Scripture. I find that the gospel goes forth to every tribe, tongue, people, nation before Jesus returns. I see that here. I see that some other places. I'm not sure that's a prerequisite to the rapture, though. Not saying it's not a good and noble goal. It is. It's the reason that we're here, to evacuate the planet. But verse 6, I don't know that it's an absolute imperative that absolutely every tribe, tongue, people, nation gets the gospel before we hand over our job to someone else. Verse 6, God calls in some reinforcements. And it gets our attention because up until this point, we've never seen an angel preach the gospel. In the New Testament, angels don't preach the gospel. In the church age that we live in, that's our job. That's our responsibility. Angels don't preach the gospel. Right now, angels study the gospel. 1 Peter 1:12. Right now, angels are busy trying to wrap their heads around this amazing grace thing that God has visited upon us because they didn't get it. At least not that we know of. All we know from Scripture is when a third of the angels fell, that was it. When we messed up, when we sinned, God did something that, as far as we know, He didn't do for the angels. He offered them an opportunity to be redeemed. And so the angels are naturally curious, what is this? What is this love? What is this grace? How does this play out? How does a lunkhead like Patrick end up being used of God to preach the gospel? Angels don't get to do that right now. But extraordinary times call for extraordinary measures. And here, halfway through the tribulation, this is the very definition of extraordinary times. It's open season on believers. The power of Satan is being brought directly to bear against God's people. And so God says, okay, the ground troops are taking a beating. The infantry is taking their licks. We're going to call in some air support. And so an angel will fly throughout the world, verse 7, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water. Now some people read that and wonder, how is that the gospel? I mean, it says it's the gospel, it says it's the eternal gospel, but I didn't see the word Jesus or blood or the cross or anything there. True, but that doesn't mean it's a different gospel, it just means that there's a different emphasis here. Think back when we were studying Jude a couple months ago. Jude said, on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save by fear, pulling them out of the fire. With the clock ticking down, God is going to use this angel to pull any He can out of the fire. And He's appealing to creation to do so. He's going to common denominator stuff. He's doing what Paul points at in Romans chapter 1. He's saying, look, the one thing that we all should know and recognize and understand, the thing that all of creation, everything around us testifies to, is that there is a God. There's a creation, therefore there must necessarily be a creator. The angel is going to appeal to that. And he's going to say, you've got a choice. You can believe man who says this is all here by accident, or you can believe God. You can believe Antichrist who's going to tell you that your choices don't matter, that nothing matters outside of your own self and your own satisfaction, or you can believe God. But you need to make up your mind who you believe because time is running out. See, it reminds us a little bit of Jonah, who was sent to Nineveh to say, repent, or in 40 days the fireworks start. Reminds us a lot of John the Baptist, who came and said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So start repenting, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And don't think to yourself, it's enough that I was baptized as a baby, or that I went to church, or that my parents go to church. It's not enough that I'm sincere. I'm paraphrasing, obviously. John the Baptist said, hey, time is running out. Get serious. And the first step of turning to God, always at all times, wherever and whenever we live, is admitting that we have turned away from God. He hasn't moved. He's the same. We've walked away. Once we acknowledge that we need to turn back, then we can be interested in the way back that Jesus made possible at the cross. I heard somebody express it this way a couple days ago. God formed, we deformed. And when we're ready to reform, Jesus is standing by to transform. But John reminds us we need to decide pretty quick. Because even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. This is from Matthew 3. Therefore every tree that doesn't bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but He was coming after me is mightier than I. His sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in His hand, and He'll thoroughly clean out His threshing floor and gather His wheat into the barn, but He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. That's John the Baptist speaking. He's saying, hey, wheat is going to grow, weeds are going to grow, and they're both going to come to church on Sundays. But there's going to come a day when Jesus returns and he's going to sort out which is which. This is John the Baptist talking, but it's John the Apostle watching as the angel circles the globe with pretty much this exact same message, telling anyone who will listen, God's righteous judgment, the separating of the wheat from the chaff, is really, really close. Verse 8, next thing that John sees, second of our six angels, another different angel followed, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she's made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. There's a lot going on here. This is where I'm going to say, let's wait for the movie to come out. No, let's wait for chapter 17 and chapter 18 to roll around, because they're going to expand on this snapshot, this preview. One of those things that goes slamming by and you're trying to figure out what you just saw. Was that the Enterprise crashing into the water? Chapter 17 and 18 are going to talk about this in great detail. The falls, plural, of Babylon's, also plural. Quick preview, because it's going to be a couple weeks. Babylon is used two ways in Revelation. One way is as the name of a real city, a political, commercial, economic center. The other way the name Babylon is used is as a synonym or an idiom for the coming global religion that's going to deceive the world, which makes sense because the very birthplace of false religion was in Babylon under Nimrod back in the book of Genesis. So the way the word fallen is repeated there in verse 8, John isn't stuttering and it's not a typo. Babylon is fallen. Two Babylons, they both fall. All the ways that God exalts himself, all the ways that man organizes himself into rebellion against God, it's all going to come crashing down. And all of the people who align themselves with those Babylons are going to follow them, crashing down. Now, when the angel's taken his laps around the planet, that destruction hasn't happened yet. He's saying it's going to happen. It's written, it's ordained, it's as certain as if it already has taken place. He's warning that it's inevitable. And once again, we see God pulling out all of the stops. He's not relying on people anymore. He's sending the air cover. He's sending the air cab. He's sending angels to tell the world, you've got to choose, and you've got to choose now, and you better choose wisely. Verse 9, a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. I had an English teacher that I loved. He'd look at something like that and he'd say, you know, that's the William Faulkner version. That's the literary, flowery, foo-foo version. Ernest Hemingway would just say, don't take the mark of the beast, and leave it at that. And that's really what all of that, what we just read, amounts to. Don't take the mark, because if you, I'm sorry that I scared you, by the way. Don't take the mark, because if you do, when the second half of the tribulation rolls around, God's judgments are going to resume, and those who take the mark are going to be at the top of the list. They're going to experience the undiluted, unadulterated, pure, full-strength wrath of God. And we talk about a cup of wrath, and that doesn't seem like that much. But a cup of just about anything can kill you. My pastor in New Jersey was a coffee nut, and so a lot of times we'd have our weekly meetings at Starbucks so he could get his cappuccino fix. And a lot of times we were there the same time every week. A lot of times there'd be the same guy who would walk in every week, and every week he'd order 6 shots of espresso over ice, slam it down, and walk out. Well, one week we're talking, but we're noticing he's making a big stink. We asked later and came to find out they wouldn't give him his usual anymore, because the week before a different person had come in, ordered the same thing, and had to be carried down on a stretcher. They had to call the paramedics because he went into all kinds of, you know, cardiovascular crisis. What's the point? If a cup of coffee can do that, what does a cup of God's wrath do? Because we're talking about something way, way, way stronger. This is God. And this is God with none of the mercy that you and I expect from him. Habakkuk 3:2 says, in his mercy, God remembers wrath. Actually, it's a prayer. God, in your mercy, will you remember wrath? And again and again and again and again, all through our study of Revelation, how many times have we seen that? But this is the time where he doesn't. This is the time where he chooses to visit his wrath, all of his wrath and nothing but his wrath upon the world for its sin. No filler. It's going to start during the tribulation. But how long does it go? How long does that wrath extend? Verse 11. Forever and ever and ever and ever. It's the strongest way that the Greek allows you to say forever. Turns out the tribulation is just a foretaste. The ultimate destination is hell. And those who take the mark of the beast, those who deliberately, intentionally rebel against God, go to hell, go straight to hell, don't pass go, don't collect $200. And by the way, it's a choice not only that they have, but a choice that we have. In the tribulation, I empathize a little because they're going to look at their circumstances. The circumstances are going to be heavy. Huge percentage of the earth's vegetation being burned up. Huge percentage of the earth's water supply being polluted. Sunlight being blotted out. Sores and boils and ulcers and plagues. This is going to be serious time. But they're going to have the same choice that you and I have. They're going to have the same choice that everyone has. To look at their circumstances and say, I just don't see how God can bring me through this. Or they can look at the cross. They can either let their doubt determine their eternal destination, or they can let their faith determine where they spend forever. But there is no neutral, and there is no third option. What there is forever for all of us. It's fashionable in some evangelical circles to talk about a doctrine called annihilation. It's the idea that the souls of the saved, the souls of the redeemed live forever, but the souls of the condemned, sooner or later, they're blotted out. They're annihilated. They cease to exist. First of all, it doesn't make any sense. If rewards are eternal, does it make sense that judgment also has to be equal and opposite but eternal? That there has to be some reciprocity there, doesn't there? Well, Patrick, God doesn't need to make sense. You're trying to make God logical again. Okay, fair point, but we don't have to rely on logic because it says right there in black and white, forever and ever. Not just gone forever, burning forever in fire and brimstone. What's brimstone? It's an old-fashioned word. What do we call it? Sulfur. What does sulfur do in a fire? Makes it burn hotter, makes it so water can't put it out. This is a fire that never goes out. How do we know? The smoke keeps ascending. If the fire ran out of fuel, sooner or later the smoke would stop. This smoke doesn't. It keeps going and going. And if you think I'm having fun talking about this, you're really wrong. Because I'm talking about what forever is going to be like for some of my friends and a lot of my family and a lot of your friends and some of your family. It's not fun to talk about, but we have to talk about it. We have to talk about it so maybe not as many of my friends and maybe not as much of your family has to end up in a place, in a condition that's described more than twice in Scripture as eternal torment. I've heard hell described as the absence of God. Guess what? We just read verses that say that God is present in hell, but not his love, his wrath. I think we do people a disservice when we say, well, hell is forever without God, or hell is just the absence of the blessings of heaven. It's more than that. And when we tell people, well, hell is just eternity apart from God, what are we inviting them to do? We're inviting them to stick their hands in their pockets and say, well, I don't have God now and I'm doing all right. Most times I have a good time. You should have seen what happened last Saturday night. Oh, I'm doing great without God. Hell is more than the absence of heaven. It's eternal torment with no hope of relief ever. Patrick, you're coming on a little strong. Jesus talked more about hell than all of the other New Testament authors put together. And he tells us why he did it. He did it because he didn't want anyone to go there. He's willing that none shall perish, but a lot are going to. Because they'd rather go what seems to be the easy way, the popular way, the everyone's doing it way, the if it feels good, it's all right way, rather than God's way. And so they'll decide intentionally, knowingly, to reject God. And in doing so, guess what? They not only condemn themselves, but they're going to make life harder in the process for those that are choosing God. Because in the tribulation, at least by definition, to reject God is to join in the persecution of those that reject the Antichrist. But verse 12, it's not all bad news for those who choose God. Here's the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. What is? Well, then I heard a voice from heaven, John says, saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they might rest from their labors and their works follow them. What did we just read? This is going to be a period of time where there won't be any question, it's better for a believer to be dead than alive in the tribulation, at least for the second half. Startles us a little bit. I mean, it's not completely a new idea. Paul tells us, well, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. To live as Christ, to die is gain. We know death has lost its sting. As believers, we don't fear death. Death is just a change of address. And it's an upgrade to a better chassis. But even when Paul is saying in Philippians chapter 1, to live as Christ, to die is gain, he's saying both are good. Both have advantages. If I'm in heaven, I'm with the Lord. And the worst thing in heaven is better than the best thing on earth. So you can't go wrong in heaven. On the other hand, if I'm here, I still have an opportunity to tell people about Jesus. If I'm here, I still have an opportunity to take people with me to heaven. And obviously, that's good too. So Paul says they're both good options. I'm glad I don't have to decide and I get to let God pick. But in the second half of the tribulation, apparently the math changes. In the second half of the tribulation, it's not 50-50 pick 'em anymore. In the second half of the tribulation, heaven is much, much better. And if you go with this, if you run this to its logical conclusion, what this might very well mean is that no one gets saved after this point. I can't prove that, and there's people who disagree with me. There's some who think, well, it's just that no one is going to get saved beyond those who already would be through the efforts of these angels who have gotten into the game and the 144,000 who are still hanging tough. But for the believer, it's going to be better to be in heaven. Here's the thing, though. It's still a no-lose proposition. Verse 13 tells us, hey, as long as we're here, as long as we endure, whatever it is that we do endure, you, me, anyone in Christ at any time, whatever we endure, it's not wasted. Every prayer, every ministry, every tithe, every offering, every kindness, every prayer, every visit, everyone will be rewarded. Whatsoever you do to the least of my brothers, Jesus says, you do it unto me and I'm going to repay you. In verse 13, it's when the persecution is the worst that that promise is going to mean the most. Because anything that a believer does for Christ during the tribulation will, by definition, invite persecution. Anything a believer does late in the tribulation for Christ will, by definition, cost. In fact, cost so much that death will be a welcome relief. Makes you wonder what you and I are doing with our time, doesn't it? I hear verse 13 read at funerals every so often, and I get what they're going for. But it always makes me think, here in 21st century America, how much of what we do for the Lord is really at cost to ourselves? What do we do for Jesus that really costs? When we serve, are we serving with time that takes away from other things that we truly value? Or is it free time that we would have otherwise squandered? In our giving, are we giving? Are we sacrificially giving, or are we tipping? When we pray, are we setting aside time? Are we taking time from sleeping or other things that our flesh values to intercede for others? You don't have to answer out loud, but it makes me wonder. And it makes me wonder, what are we afraid of? What are we holding on to? Because throughout Scripture, again and again and again, all through the Old Testament, all through the Psalms, through the Gospels, the Epistles, clear through to the last chapter of Revelation, we have the exhortation to endure hardship because present suffering will not possibly compare with eternal rewards. All through Scripture, we have the promise that justice is certain, the scales will balance, the wicked will be judged, and the faithful will be rewarded. So what are we afraid of? What are we unwilling to let go of? And where is our patience, our waiting, and our trusting in this time, let's admit it, of relative ease, even compared to the rest of the world right now? And I think the answer is we get bored and we trade it away. We take the patience that is our birthright as new creatures in Christ Jesus, born again at the foot of the cross. We have this whole array of promises, promise that He'll provide, promise that He'll strengthen, promise that He'll walk with us even through the valley of the shadow of death. And we take them and we trade them away for stuff like sympathy. Instead of waiting and trusting that God's plans and purposes for us will come together in the end, we trade it because we'd rather not wait. We'd rather hear from people right now that they feel bad for us, that yes, things are really hard and they feel sorry. When we tell people how hard things are, isn't that just another way of saying, I'm not sure God's really in control? I don't know that things come together in the end. This might be too big for Him. Or maybe we take the patient endurance that God promises to give us and we swap it out for worry and obsess and fixate on how hard things are, or how, not even on how hard things are, but how hard things will be, how bad they're going to get. Same implication. I don't know. Things might get bad and God might miss this one. Or we trade patient endurance for bitterness. Instead of abiding in the life that God gave us, knowing how our story ends in the presence of the Lord forever, we reject the peace we're entitled to, and we trade it for anger at a God that we've decided can't really be wise, can't really be loving, can't really be mighty, or any of the things that He claims to be, or He never would have subjected me to this life. We got to remember, when we trade God's promises for any of that stuff, His promises are gone. If you trade something, you get something in return, but the thing you're trading goes away. Not forever, but for as long as the trade stays in effect. If I say I'd rather have sympathy of people now than strength of God, I'd rather have sympathy of people now than His perseverance to endure, He's not going to get in our way. He's going to say, fine, make the deal. Let me know when you're tired of it. Fortunately, God doesn't say no backs. He'll wait for us to figure out we've made a bad deal and that the sympathy or the worry or the bitterness or the whatever we've traded His promises away in order to get are never going to cut it. And when we're ready, He'll say, okay, let's trade back. Give me your worry. Give me your frustration. Give me your hurt. Give me your pain. And let me give you my love and my strength and my peace and my joy. Boy, if you've traded God's promises for any of that stuff, you got to trade back. Better to not even go there in the first place. And we've got to remind each other of that. We've got to remind ourselves of that. We know better. We know that God's promises are sure. And we know that the worse our circumstances become, the more important it is that we cling to Him and depend upon Him and rely upon Him. Because in the end, we will be rewarded. And in the meantime, we will be strengthened. Plus, we have to look at the alternative, verse 14. I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come to you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. This is angel number 4, who isn't giving orders to Jesus in verse 15. It kind of sounds that way. Really what he's doing is he's urging Jesus on. I was at a high school basketball game yesterday. The clock was running out up to halftime. Point guard was dribbling the ball and the crowd is screaming, shoot, you got to shoot. It's 3, it's 2, shoot. They didn't have any authority to order him to do anything. They were just recognizing time is short and here's the action that's necessary. Shoot the basketball. The angel's doing the same thing to Jesus here. He's saying, Jesus, the time is ripe. In fact, it's past ripe. The word ripe here means overripe, starting to spoil on the vine ripe. And it's gotten that way because Jesus is going to wait till the last possible minute to begin the harvest because he is willing that none shall perish. But after almost 20 centuries of believers like you and me declaring the gospel, after the 144,000 proclaiming his love, after the rapture, which should be a witness to a world that's paying attention, after the 2 witnesses that we read about in chapter 11, after this series of angels, finally Jesus says, okay, you're right. It's enough. And he takes hold of the sickle and takes a swing. And this is another section we'll delve into more fully when the movie comes out. There's 2 metaphors that we read in the remainder of the chapter, the grain and the grapes, and we read about them in chapter 16 and 19. But quickly, what's in view here, I'll let you read it on your own, is nothing more and nothing less than the final judgment of the world. When after the preaching of the gospel, after warning after warning, after reminder, the people who really want to experience God's wrath get their wish. Remember back in Revelation 6, the martyrs in heaven asked, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And God's answer is a little longer. Just hold your horses. It's coming soon. I remember one time Michaela asked me to do something. I told her in a little while. And she says, well, that means it's never going to happen. I said, no, it doesn't. It means in a little while. She says, no, when you say a little while, it means you're hoping I'm going to forget. Possible I was busted. But not God. When God says a little longer, he means a little longer. And here at the end of the tribulation, a little while after the martyrs ask their question, Jesus says, okay, it's time. It's time to avenge your blood. It's time to bring in the harvest. It's time to separate the wheat from the chaff. And the world is going to take up arms against him. Because by this time, everyone will have made their choice. Everyone will have decided they're for Jesus or they're against Jesus. And at this point, it's non-negotiable. Jesus, verse 20, meets the mount of the city outside Jerusalem, appropriate, because the place where he bore our wrath is the place where he's going to visit his wrath on those who refuse to accept him. Jesus is going to meet them out of the city and from there all the way south to Edom. At the end of the passage there, the 1,600 furlongs, that's the distance from Jerusalem to Basra. That's the length of the blood that will be spilled as the world comes against Jesus. Isaiah 63 clues us in that that's what's going on there. From Jerusalem all the way to Edom, Jesus will defeat his enemies as easily and as thoroughly as a foot tramples a grape. He's going to leave the entire valley of Jehoshaphat running with blood. And I know that's not a happy thought. I get how disturbing it is for our God of mercy and grace to come again in wrath and vengeance. But I need to emphasize one more time, no one's going to be going against Jesus by mistake. No one is going to be taking up arms against him by accident. And no one is going to be there without having been given the choice to be washed in the blood of the Lamb or to shed their blood before the Son of God. But for those who do choose to stand against Jesus rather than taking shelter in Jesus, those who choose to bear the wrath of God rather than letting Jesus bear the wrath of God for them, death is only the beginning. The blood they leave behind is only a start. Verse 11, the smoke of their torment will ascend forever. And we have to realize that's what's at stake, family. That's what's at stake for us. Our eternal reward or eternal torment. And that's what's at stake for the people that we love. And that's why it's so important to decide where we stand with Jesus and to tell everyone we know that they need to decide where they stand with Jesus. Because the forever that's waiting for people who die without Jesus before the tribulation is just as forever, it's just as unending, it's just as overflowing with God's wrath as those who die in the tribulation. We need to warn them. First, we need to warn ourselves. Let's pause there. We need to put on our own mask before assisting others. We can't give what we don't have. We need to make up our minds. What do we do with the cross? But assuming that we have, we need to assist others. We need to do it because we can. We need to do it because in your world and mine, there's really no risk. In 21st century America, realistically, there's nothing to lose. And if somehow there is something that we do lose in the process, the blessings that follow us to heaven will be multiplied tenfold. Fields are getting riper every day. Eternity, one way or another, is nearer right now than it's ever been. We need to tell people that. How do we do that? Seems to me the 144,000 witnesses were pretty successful. We'd read in Scripture that through their ministry, a worldwide revival broke out. How do we be like them? How do we do what they did? How do we get that successful at evacuating the planet? You know, we're really not that much different if you go back to the first five verses. We tend to skim past it because, well, it's a tribulation thing, it's a Jewish thing, it doesn't really apply to us. But as we wrap up this morning, where are they standing when we catch up with them in verse 1? Where are they standing? 144,000. Mount Zion. That means they're victorious with Jesus. Guess what? So are we. We read verse 3, verse 4, they're redeemed from among men. Guess what? So are we. Exact same way, by the way, through the blood of the Lamb. Verse 4, they're first fruits to God and to the Lamb. That's a little different because they're first fruits of Israel during the tribulation, but guess what? We're first fruits too. James says that we're a kind of first fruits because we've been brought forth by the word of truth. And Paul says in Romans, we have the first fruits of the Holy Spirit, which reminds us we're like them in another way too. We've talked about this. They're marked on their forehead with the name of the Father or the name of the Son. We're marked with the name of the Holy Spirit. We read that in Ephesians. We're an awful lot like these guys, and we haven't even tried yet. So what else do we need to do to be like them? What else do we need to do to be as effective as they are at evacuating this planet? Well, what are the other qualities that are called out here? Verse 4, it says that they're pure and undefiled, both physically and spiritually. Talked a lot about that a couple weeks ago. If you weren't here, I'd encourage you to get the message. That's important if we want to be effective in our ministry, if we want to do what we're here to do. Following the Lamb wherever He goes, that's another quality we see of the 144,000, abiding in Him. And we talked about this last week. I can't exhort you strongly enough. The first step in abiding with Christ is to be with Him daily in His Word. We still have Bible reading schedules out there. They're still all over the internet. It's still not too late to start. Nothing magic about the 1st of January. Start when you start. It's not how fast or how far or what pattern. It's the daily discipline of spending time with God in His Word, which, by the way, helps you keep undefiled because we all have the same choice. This book will keep us from sin or sin will keep us from this book. C.S. Lewis said that. And if we're in the book constantly reminding ourselves of his love, we're a whole lot less likely to go looking for love anywhere else. Staying in the world is also key to verse 5, being without deceit. Why do we lie? We lie because we're afraid. We're afraid of consequences. This book reminds me, I don't need to have any fear because all this world can do is kill me, and that puts me in the presence of God. If I'm daily in his word, I'm that much less likely to hedge my bets about what I believe and why. I'm that much less likely to be shy about talking about Jesus. I'm that much less likely to lie to myself about where I should be putting my eyes and where I should be spending my time. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Spending time with him in his word will, by definition, drive out lies. The lies the world tells me, the lies I tell others, the lies that I tell myself. Those are all things we can do to make ourselves like the 144,000. All things we can do to be more effective in our witness. But there's one more. And it's the one I don't think we talk about nearly enough. The one I think we take almost for granted. Verse 3. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures, and no one could learn that song except those who were redeemed from the earth. You and I get to do something the world can't do. You and I get to do something Satan forfeited his right to do. You and I can sing redemption songs. And we can sing them from the perspective of people who have been there and done that and been rescued from there and liberated from that. Turn with me to Psalm 107 as we close. We read a fraction of it earlier, but I want you to put your own eyes on it in your own Bible. Psalm 107. Psalms are songs. They're meant to be sung. I won't try to. But we read, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the enemy and gathered out of the lands from the east, west, north, south. They wandered in the wilderness in a desolate way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them, and they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses. And he led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city for a dwelling place. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men, for he satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness. And it continues, but you get the idea. Anyone can read that. But you and I lived it, right? Which means that you and I, redeemed by the blood of Jesus, are the only ones who can really understand it. We're the only ones who can really learn that song. And we're the only ones who can really sing that song. The world is going to hear that song. They need to hear it from us. And I think we need to hear it first. I think we need to sing it first, because music has power. Music has the ability to penetrate deep into our soul. Music has the capacity to carry us before the very throne room of God. Music can unite us with God and with the angels and with each other, singing of this amazing grace that we know and that most of the world doesn't understand. Music brings us into the presence of God. Charles Spurgeon said, praise is heaven and heaven is praise. And when we worship, when we really let a song occupy us, heart and soul and mind and strength, we get to be in heaven even as we finish our days on earth. But we also get to bring heaven to those who are on earth with us. When we sing redemption songs, one thing we get to do is we get to teach the angels. They've read about grace. They're witnessing grace. They've never experienced it. When we sing redemption songs, we're teaching angels. When we sing redemption songs, we're thanking God. And when we sing redemption songs, we're reminding ourselves this is the central truth of our existence. And this is the reason we're here. It's the reason we live. It's the reason that we are going to live forever in the presence of God. And when we sing redemption songs, we get just a little bit more ready to go out and tell the world about that.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank You for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need Your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with Your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The Scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.